Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are working our way through the book of Luke, and we are this morning in Luke 14. We're in Luke 14, starting at verse 25. You know, I spend a certain amount of time contrasting what's actually said in the Bible against modern religion, modern Christianity, contemporary Christianity. And I spend what seems like an inordinate amount of time creating those contrasts on purpose and saying, look how far the modern church has wandered from what the Word clearly says. And I know after a while I just sound like a grumpy old man. I realize that. After a while, I just sound like a guy who every time the tape is rolling just stands up here and harps against churches and modern Christianity, and I realize that. And I understand the way I'm coming across when I do that. And I know there's a certain contingency of our listening audience out there who would probably prefer that I lighten up a little bit. I don't know that. I haven't gotten any emails to say lighten up. In fact, our crowd seems to be becoming increasingly more radical. The more recent emails kind of come across, go get them, Jim, you know. So this morning is going to be another one of those mornings because it's just impossible to read Jesus' words coming up here in chapter 14 of Luke. It's impossible to read these words and not contrast them to what's going on in the modern church. Jesus is now going to serve warning one more time to a crowd of people, a mass of people who are following him. This is one of the hallmarks of Luke's gospel, is that he points out repeatedly how large the groups are that were following Jesus, which you can imagine. An enclosed area like Judea at that time, if there was a guy who had the power to heal your sickness, who was also prone to feed 5,000 at a shot, you'd go. You'd immediately say, well, I'm sick, let's go. And it wouldn't really matter how severe your sickness. You'd want to see anybody who had the ability to raise the dead or give sight to the blind or make lame people walk. You'd be on the next camel train. You'd get there because you'd want to see this guy do it. Well, verse 25, one more time, Luke says, and there went great multitudes with him. Great multitudes went with him all the time, anywhere he went. But Jesus, unlike the modern seeker-sensitive movement, every time there's a great crowd, he turns to them and says things to them that are just so difficult for them to comprehend that he runs people off. Jesus apparently had no idea how to live the purpose-driven life. Jesus apparently was not aware of how to grow big churches through being seeker-sensitive. Think about it in John 6 when he had the mass of people who was following him and he turned and said, you only follow me because I feed your belly. But when I'm done feeding your belly, you're not going to want to follow me anymore. And he laid out difficult theology for them at that moment and said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And then turned right around and said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Nobody can get to God except through me, and you can't get to me except God calls you to me. He kept creating this paradigm that said, you're not in charge, I'm completely in charge, I choose, I pick, I elect, that's just the way it is. And he drove them all away to the degree that he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go? And Peter ended up saying, well, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? But he took a mass that we know was at least 5,000 people he had fed, and by the time he got done, he whittled it back down to 12. And even one of them was a devil. So whittle it down to 11. I mean, Jesus just kept whittling the crowd down. Here we're going to see another example of Jesus having this huge multitude, as we just read, a large multitude following him. You would think, given the basic modern seeker-sensitive growing church concept, he would turn around and go, wow, I'm really being successful now. Look at the multitude that's following me. I am really gathering some people to myself. I'm doing great here. And instead, he's going to turn around and give them a warning, which warning I don't hear in the church anymore. Because if you're going to bring people into the church just so that you can build numbers and build large edifices and have surround sound and smoke and big stages and drum and have all the stuff, if you want all the accoutrements, if you want all the high-tech stuff that goes with modern church, then you can't afford to drive away anybody because you need everybody's wallet to keep coming in. But Jesus advances a warning here where he's going to say, if you're going to follow me, there's a cost involved, and you need to count that cost. I don't hear that message. You go into most churches, you can stay there for years, learn very little Bible, and never have anybody say, now you know, if you're going to follow Jesus in this thing, it's going to get difficult for you. Instead, they'd like you to believe if you come follow Jesus, it's all wealth, health, and prosperity. Everything's going to go fine for you. It's going to be wonderful. Come to Jesus for what he can do for you. Jesus has the big bag of tricks, and he just can't wait to show you all the stuff he can do for you. Jesus says just the opposite here. He's going to say, if you're going to follow me, first think real hard about it, because there's a cost involved. And you know what the cost is? It's a high cost. The price he put on following him was death. That's a high cost. He's about to say, you have to be willing to die to yourself. You have to be willing to die to every human relationship. You have to be willing to die to every fleshly desire you have. And instead, follow me solely and exclusively, knowing that it's going to make you unpopular. It's going to make you hated by the world. We're going to look at all that this morning. And then he says to this crowd that's following him, because they like the food, they like the miracles, they like the stuff. Give us the stuff. We like the stuff. Come on. He turns and says, okay, but there's a price involved, and it's that cost that I don't see anywhere in the church world, because the modern contemporary evangelical church world really wants Christianity without cost. But Jesus-type Christianity has a huge price involved. Okay? So there's your contrast. The biblical notion of Christianity, which has a huge cost, and the modern contemporary Christianity that says, oh, just come in, you wear Jesus like a piece of jewelry. You just put Jesus on to make you a little bit groovier, and you go through your life. Jesus never allowed that he would just be an attachment to your life. He's either completely and utterly, singularly your life completely, or he's not in your life. Either he's everything, the all and in all, or you don't know him. And worse, he doesn't know you. Let's look. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, here's his opportunity to bring all the seeker-sensitive folks in. Here's his chance. He turns and says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. These folks are following, saying, teach us, Jesus, feed us, Jesus, take care of us, Jesus. And he turns around and starts laying out the cost, the price. Now, for you kids who are in here, yes, that verse says that you have to hate your mom and dad. Let me help you out for a moment, okay? Because you're becoming teenagers, I can see where this is going. Turn real quickly to Matthew 10:37. Matthew's account of this same basic concept and quote is couched in slightly different language. And I think you're going to see the point of the way this Greek word, which is translated hate here, the way that it's used. It doesn't mean hate, like you actively have to sit around and think of reasons to hate your loved ones. That's not what Jesus was saying. He's talking about a matter of preference. Jesus has to have supremacy in all things, and every other human relationship has to be secondary to that primary relationship. Tom, have you looked that up? You got Matthew 10:37 over there? Read that for us.
Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me.
Now you see the way Matthew used the language? It's a question of love more. It's not a question of hate.
I hate you, Grandma.
You know,
Jesus said so.
That's no. That's not the way he formed the relationship. It's a real obvious kind of paradigm shift here. I use the word paradigm shift again. I hate that kind of language. But anyway, it's a paradigm shift. I'm stuck with that word. But I grew up in corporate America where paradigm shifts were used a lot. So let's see if we can get some synergy going here.
I know.
The question is, in your relationships, in your human relationships, can you, by your flesh, through your best efforts, can you create ideal human relationships? Let's check with some married people. Right? Through your best fleshly efforts, you can't create ideal relationships because we're full of flaws. We are sinners. We're fallen to begin with. So it's impossible to take two fallen individuals, whether it's in a marriage relationship or a work relationship or two friends, whatever the relationship. You can't create an ideal human relationship when you take two bad ingredients and stick them together. Two wrongs don't make a right. Two sinners stuck together do not make ideal righteous relationships. It just doesn't happen. However, if the center of any human relationship is Christ, so that both people are working toward the ideal of their relationship with Christ, then the relationship is not just a two-person sinful relationship butting heads against each other. It's two people looking toward the centrality of Christ and having that in common. And if you both ideally want Christ and his will to reign supreme in your individual lives and your mutual relationship, it's the only hope any marriage, any relationship, any friendship has. I've had a lot of friends through the years. You know, in my rock and roll days, I had a lot of very worldly rock and roll friends. And those relationships ultimately fell apart because they weren't based on anything mutual other than whatever fun, happiness, joy, craziness, trouble we could get into at that very moment. But Christian relationships have a much higher ideal. We're both looking toward heavenly things, like Jeff and I getting along with each other. Fortunately, Jeff and I do get along quite well, but we also have, in the middle of our relationship, this centrality of wanting Christ to have supremacy. And no matter how tired Jeff grows of me, he's stuck with me. Hey, I'm telling you. He's stuck with me for eternity. Because we're both going to worship Christ in eternity as brethren. And so on those days, on those times, in those moments when Jeff and I get really tired of each other, him more than me, really. I like Jeff. He gets real tired of me. But on those days when that happens, we still continue to cooperate and work and do the things for GCA and push the website forward and stuff because the supremacy of Christ means more to us than our individual picky little peccadilloes and problems and sinful little cravings. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Why not? Let's just walk out on that limb even further. Yeah, I know. So how's marriage so far? So how's marriage so far?
It's wonderful,
dude. There you are. There you are.
He's learned.
He's learned, yeah.
Shane, marriage so far? Going good?
Oh, I'm so bad.
Marriage is hard. Marriage is tough. Marriage is difficult because, like I said, you take these two sinners, you cram them together and make them share a living space. And, you know, the Bible says that when they get married, the two will become one. And they spend the first 5 years fighting about which one they're both going to become.
So far, I'm winning, by the way.
All right. It's difficult, but it's okay to admit that marriage is just really, really difficult. And marriages don't last and don't work unless they've both got one central concept and theme that keeps the marriage going, which is the supremacy of Christ in all things. If you both want the same goal, if you both see the same thing, which is Christ above all things, then that relationship is going to be a healthy relationship. It's going to be okay and it's going to continue. It can't get through the trials and the troubles and the problems. But as long as you both go running in there, bullheaded, wanting my own way, and clashing up against each other without anything in the center that's mutual, that we can both agree on, the centrality of Christ, that marriage simply isn't going to last. You understand that? Any human relationship isn't going to last unless it has Christ at the center. Now that's what he's saying when he says, if any man come to me and love father, mother, wife, children, brethren, or sisters more than me, then he can't be my disciple. The word disciple, you know, oh, there was an eraser here. Where'd my eraser go? All right, I'm just going to write around it. And we'll write a few words up here. Ah, a woman with a better idea.
It's Mark's special.
Disciple, this word disciple, at its root, is this word. Now, discipline is not a word that we like, especially if you're 12. Discipline, difficult word. But a discipline is actually a very positive word. I mean, if you play a musical instrument, Tom plays guitar because he put in the discipline of practicing every day, picking up his guitar and doing the work. That's a discipline. To be a disciple, you actually have to be under a particular discipline. To follow Jesus, you have to be disciplined in the way of Christ. You have to be willing to say, this is what Christ said, this is his doctrine, this is what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to place myself under the discipline of Jesus. And it is impossible for you to seek your flesh, to seek what you want when you want it, and at the same time, be under the discipline of Christ. You can't do both. That's why he said, if you have any human relationship that supersedes your relationship with me, you cannot be my disciple because you won't fall under my discipline. And discipline is not just punishment. Discipline is the systematic, daily, continual learning, growing under a particular concept or teaching. The doctrine of Christ cannot be completely assimilated in one sitting. I know people who do that. Jeff saw an email I got just this week from a fellow who said, I can't always make it on Wednesday nights, but I'd love to sit down with you on some Saturday for about 10 hours and just pick your brain. You know, I can't do that. You can't learn what there is to know about Christ in a 10-hour sitting. It is, in fact, a discipline. It's something you live your life culling through and working through and having it be part of your life. I've been at this a long time. I have worked my way through this Bible a long time. And I don't begin to believe that I have scratched the surface of the depth of the wisdom that is in this word. But I live under the discipline of this word because I am, in fact, a disciple of Christ. There's another word in that verse, suki. Does that look familiar to you? It worked its way down into the English as psyche. Our word psychological comes from that. This is the word that is translated life in this verse. It's in contrast to when Jesus said, I give them life and life everlasting. That's a completely different word. That's the Greek word zoe. Zoe is eternal life, the life that is in Christ, the life that he gives. As contrasted to this suki, you see how he uses it here? Any man who doesn't also hate his own life, that's the fleshly, carnal life. The things that your flesh wants, your day-to-day life, the things that you crave, the things that you want, unless you're willing to put those off and put them off with prejudice, you won't ever be under the discipline of Christ. You will never truly be a disciple of Christ. Look at the next verse, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, do you think when Jesus mentioned cross, do you think he understood what was coming? I mean, he's on his way, as he's saying these things, according to Luke, he's on his way to Jerusalem and has explained to his disciples that he's on his way there to be killed, and he knows how he's going to be killed. He knows that he's going to be crucified. Isaiah has already predicted it. David has written about it in the Psalms, and his joints being pulled out of joint. He already knows what it is that's coming. So when he says to his disciples, to this crowd that's following him, when he says to them, you have to take up your cross, he was not talking about the sniggly little stupid stuff of life that most people associate with bearing your cross. The modern concept of cross-bearing is, gas bill was late. Oh, that's a cross to bear, you know. Oh, grandma was ornery this morning. That's a cross I have to bear. Oh, I ran out of chocolate. Well, I'll just have to bear my cross. A cross is a place of death. A cross is where you go and die. And Jesus, before he was put on his own cross, walked through the streets of Jerusalem actually bearing his cross. He carried the device of his own death through the streets, knowing full well that it was the device of his death. And that's the mindset he's trying to give to his disciples here. He's saying, unless you love me more than every other human relationship, including your own life, and unless you're willing to pick up the instrument of your death, a cross, and bear it, carry it through life, knowing that it is an instrument of death, unless you're willing to go that far, you can't be my disciple. Here, let me show you a little bit more about this. Turn to the book of Colossians for a moment. Because this is exactly the theology that Paul taught as well. Turn to Colossians 2 for a moment. Keep your finger there in Luke. Paul's theology of the freedom from the law, and you know that I am often called antinomian because of my approach to Paul's theology and believing that Paul states categorically that we who are under Christ, under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, are no longer under the law. Paul's theology of our being removed from any obligation to the law of Moses has two sides, and I have always emphasized the one side, which is that Christ took that law, nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. Paul said it was a ministration of death. He said it was the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. Paul said that it was added so that sin would be all the more sinful. But he also said that the law cannot save because it was weak in that it could not bend down and help the fallen sinner. All it could do was stand and condemn the fallen sinner and say, you're wrong. You've messed up. Here's the law. The law doesn't bend. You've messed up. You're guilty. That's all the law can do. But it can't help you. It can't save you. It can't console you. It can't make you righteous. Now, the other side of Paul's look at the law is he's going to say here in the book of Colossians that there's no point in continuing the fleshly efforts of legalism because you yourself have died. That when Christ died, you died in Christ. Therefore, having died, you're no longer required to keep fleshly ordinances because your flesh is dead. Here, I'll read it to you. Let's start at verse 16, Colossians 2, 16. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, look at verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, so mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth. What does mortify mean?
Put to death.
Kill those things. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he says, he gives a list of fleshly type of activity, fleshly lustful things, uncleanness, fornication, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So Paul's theology is very wrapped up in this concept that when Christ died as our federal head, as your substitute, that when Christ died, all those who are in Christ also died to themselves, and then are raised in newness of life. Those who, in fact, have died to themselves because they were in Christ, and he did die as their substitute, and they then did die in him, those same people are raised to newness of life the same way that the power of God raised him, resurrected him to new life. We also then, by the Spirit, are raised to walk in the ordinances of God. And those new ordinances of the new covenant have nothing to do with Sabbath days and holy days and new moons and touch not and handle not and physical ordinances. They have to do with the strength of the Spirit inside you, guiding you, leading you in the discipline of Christ Jesus. It's a completely different mindset. Let me also ask the question then. Will we, once we're under this discipline, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, raised to newness of life, will we walk perfectly? No, of course we're not going to. But the difference is, we who are in Christ have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. When the book of Hebrews says he is able to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us, that's really good news because that means he knew we were going to fail. Even though he had already chosen us, elected us, justified us, rose for our justification, he recognizes that we're still going to fall, we're still going to fail. And so God, like a good father, will discipline us. But he's never going to give up on us. And he's not going to send you to hell for your sin. Your sin's already been paid for. Christ has already died for your sin. That's already been put away. The law that could condemn you was nailed to his cross, taken out of the way. You now, according to Peter, have been bought with a price. You are not your own, and you are now under this discipline of Jesus Christ. And the discipline of Christ says that you have to prefer him over every other human relationship and that you have to be willing to die to yourself so that he can, in fact, be all and in all. Let me also add that if you, in fact, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and chosen before the foundation of the world, and you do belong to God, your name is in the book of life, and you are indeed going to be saved by him, this change that's going to happen in your lifetime because you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, this change is going to happen to you willingly or unwillingly. Yeah? And it's easier after a while to just stop beating your head against the wall. It's easier to succumb to the discipline and recognize that God is bigger than you and that he is God and you're not, and he is going to get you and he is going to change you and he is going to conform you the way a potter has the right to form out of one lump of clay, one vessel to honor and one to dishonor. He has the right and the power and the ability, and he is going to exercise his right and his power and ability to conform his people because his Son will have a people. So quit fighting against it. Put yourself under the discipline, quit fighting for what you want, and just do it God's way. And believe me, he as a loving father will make sure that in your life you have everything that is necessary for your life. But I try to tell folks all the time, I watch people go through that process, especially when they first recognize that God is drawing them. And they say, oh, the word is making more sense to me, Jim, and I'm starting to understand it. And I still see that rebellious flesh clinging. I still see that part of them that says, no, I won't go down easy, you know. I will not go quietly into that good night. I am going to fight against it. And I want to tell them, look, you're doing it the hard way. Because the God who ever lives has decided you're his. And once he's decided that, he wins. Now that's really good news to those of us who know how rebellious we genuinely are. It's really good to know that God's going to win because he's God and we're going to go to heaven by his grace. But I spent a lot of years fighting against the discipline of Christ. And now I'm much happily more happy. Now I'm much more happily. Still didn't work? Now I'm much more willing. The word happy isn't even in that sentence. Now I am much more willing to succumb to the discipline because it's the discipline of a loving father. Here, I'll put it another way for you. I don't know you that well, but I'm going to pick on you, okay? How old are you now? Yes, you.
15.
I'm not talking to Bruce behind you. I know how old he is. You're 15. Okay, good. Tell me your name again.
Kyle.
Okay, I'm going to pick on Kyle for a moment, only because you're the only teenager in the room, and I know my son too well. So, if you do something really, really bad, theoretically, you do something really bad, would you rather your dad discipline you or Tom, who you don't know? Your dad, exactly. Good answer. Why your dad? Because you know what he would probably do. And you trust your dad to discipline you. Why? Exactly. You know he would do it the right way. You are so good, Kyle. These are all the right answers. Take him out afterwards and give him something. He did well here. Okay, okay.
Ice cream.
You know that your dad loves you. So you can put yourself under his discipline because you know he has your best interest at heart, right? You don't know that about Tom. Tom could be a maniac. And he is. Tom could just go nuts on you. You don't know. And why is Tom much more likely to go nuts on you? He doesn't love you with the same affection that your parents have for you. What does he care? You're not his kid. But your parent who loves you is going to know what's right for you and is going to discipline you accordingly. That's the relationship with God. God who loves you, who knows what is best for you, is going to discipline you to conform you to the image of his son for the purpose of saving you. He has your best interest in mind as he puts you under his hand of discipline. So succumb to it. And fall in line with it and quit bucking against it and quit fighting against it and quit arguing in favor of your flesh. The flesh profits nothing, but we still think the flesh is everything. But God, who loves you more than you love yourself, knows what is in fact best for you. And the same way that Kyle can trust his dad, we all can trust our Heavenly Father. All right, so give Kyle a hand for all the right answers. All right. Good job, Kyle. Go over to John 15 for a second. This again is in the context of the price you have to pay to follow Jesus. John 15, starting at like verse 18. Another aspect of following Christ that you have to take into account, you have to be willing to count the cost of following Jesus, is that it's not going to make you popular with the world. If you want to be popular with the world and you want to get along well with folks in general, then Christianity is not your calling.
Kabbalah
would be your follow Madonna. Yes. Look at verse 18. This is Jesus speaking again. He would know. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So the world that does not know God certainly does not know Christ, because no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. The world that does not know God, that does not love Christ, is not going to love Christians. And if you're a Christian openly, if people know you are a Christian, if you make it publicly known that you're a Christian, don't expect that to get you invited to parties. People are going to say, oh, Christian, not so sure I want to hang around with you anymore, especially if they're of the world. Why? because you remind them of the very thing they don't want to have to think about. People who have no faith in God, who don't know Christ, the last thing they want to think about is the fact that they're gonna die. Because when they die, there just might actually be a God. And if there is a God and he is a judge, those people know that they're going to stand judged. So when you come around a Christian person who is committed to those things, you remind them of everything they are trying to fill their life with to forget about. Did I say that right? Okay. Why do you think there is so much alcohol and drug abuse in the world? People are trying to drink away, drug away, dance away, sex away, everything they can away, to get away from that one central realization, I'm going to die someday. So I will fill my life with as much meaningless stuff as I can to try to keep myself busy enough to not think about the reality that I'm going to die and I'm going to stand before God. And then the Christian shows up. Then Carol, the Christian, shows up. Hi, I'm Carol. I'm a Christian. They don't want to hear that because they're confident, first off, you might be a TBN Christian, in which case they really don't want to know anything about you because you're a nut. But if you're really genuinely a Christian, you're quite likely to talk to them about things like Christ and God and heaven and stuff that they are working very, very hard to not have to think about. And you're there every day reminding them, oh, here comes Carol the Christian again. They don't want that reminder. That's why Jesus would say, you're salt, a preservative. You are the salt on the earth. You're a city on a hill that cannot be hid. That light that you can't put under a bushel basket. The light of Christ is going to shine through you, and it's going to convict the world of its darkness. So the world hates you. And then he reassures you and says, I love the way he does it. He doesn't say, the world's going to hate you, but that's okay. Here's the 12 steps to make you more popular so the world will like you more. Instead, he says, the world's going to hate you, but it's okay. They hated me too. So yes, they're going to hate you. Goes with the package. So you have to count the cost. There's this multitude of people following Jesus. And he turns to them and starts saying, you've got to be willing to die. You've got to make me the primary relationship. You have to die to yourself. You have to pick up your cross and you have to follow me. And you have to count the cost. And the cost is death to your flesh, death to your popularity. The world is going to hate you. And there's another aspect of it. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, I'm going to start around verse 12. I'll start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So there's another aspect of Christianity that causes you to have to count the cost, which is not only the death of yourself, your suke, your fleshly life, but then there's the fact that the world is not going to like you. But then there's the fact that you're going to rile up hell. Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Why do they hate Christ? Why do the people in the world hate Christ? Why do the people in the world hate you? Why is the world so adamantly against Christianity? It's more than just that you're a reminder that God is up there and he's a judge. It's that they themselves are doing, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, doing the will of your father the devil, which will you will always do. He was the father of lies from the beginning, and you will always do his will. And in this lifetime, you're going to encounter people who just plain are evil, God haters, Christ haters, And they're not really concerned with the people who are drinking, drugging, lying, sexing, crazy people. That's fine. They're right where the devil would like them to be. Blind in their stupid onslaught of activity. But the devil gets real riled when he finds out that God has saved yet another one. You know, the devil was willing to leave you alone for most of your youth, Marcos, because you've told me about some of your youth. And we won't go into it. But the devil was perfectly willing to leave you alone. There was no trouble with you. You were right where he wanted you. Blind in the stupidity of rampant youth. Doing what you wanted to do, going your own way, marching into hell happily. So what's the devil going to bug you about? Nothing. Keep him going. That's exactly the path we want Marcos on. And then one day, God, who foreknew you before the foundation of the world, introduced himself to you. And for no reason that anybody can really explain, Marcos, the crazy man, the wild man, became Marcos, the Christian. And from that point forward, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places became involved. They were losing yet another. They were losing someone who Christ was going to gain. Someone had changed sides, jumped teams, and were no longer going to be on that fast train to hell, but had jumped the track and now were going toward Christ. And you got to know, Paul says it here, that the Christian church and Christians as individuals not only have to deal with the hatred of the world and the putting off of the flesh, but you are going to encounter opposition from places you never thought you'd see it. Opposition is going to come from every corner, and you've got to recognize it's a spiritual game. And you're not strong enough to do it on your own. You don't have the ability in and of yourself to win the spiritual fight. You understand me? It is only by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling you that you have the guarantee from John's epistle that that wicked one touches you not. But he wants to. He wants too bad. He wanted Peter. Jesus' words chill me when he turns to Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you. Which means there was a private conversation between Jesus and Satan, during which time Satan actually said, I know from the prophecies I get one of them. I think it's Peter. Can I have him now? How frightening is that for Jesus to say, Satan has desired to have you so that he may sift you like wheat. That's his plan. His plan is to get a hold of you and sift you like wheat. And were it not for the restraining force of the Holy Spirit, building that hedge and protecting you from that, all the power of hell would come against you. Because if the devil could ever get back one that he lost, then God is not truly all-powerful. And so this war is raging in the heavens. Spiritual darkness waging war against the children of light. And it's going on right now. Why do you think there's so much opposition to this gospel we preach? Why do you think you can fill a gigantic building by never talking to people about their sin, never talking to them about the need for repentance, just making them feel good, give them that feel good, happy gospel. Everybody gets to go to heaven. All you got to do is just decide that you want to, and God will take you, and everybody gets to go. But if you stand up and you preach the real truth, you're going to find a much smaller crowd because the opposition grows exponentially as the truth grows. The more truth you put out, the more opposition comes. Because the last thing the devil wants is this word to truly, genuinely get out, because this gospel actually, genuinely saves people. The devil doesn't want that. Are you getting a feel for this? Kind of a downer message so far, huh? Go back to Luke. It gets worse. Back to Luke 14, and we'll wrap up with this. There's the great multitude. He turns to them and he says, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost whether you have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he said, look, you're smart enough to know that if you're going to build a building, the first thing you got to do is sit down with the blueprint, figure out what the cost is going to be, how many supplies do you have, and do you have the money to build it? He said, you're smart enough to know that. Human beings are bright enough to know if you start a project, it's wise to sit down first and figure out the cost. Count the cost, figure out what it's going to take to do it. Otherwise, he says, people are going to mock you. You're going to be a laughingstock. You're going to lay the foundation. You get a couple boards up, and then it just sits there. And people drive by every day and go, look at that eyesore. How come that guy didn't finish it? Well, he clearly didn't plan very well. He says, you know enough to do that with things like building homes or towers or building. You know enough to count the cost in basic earthly, fleshly things. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and he desires the conditions of peace. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm going to tell you that that Greek word that's translated forsake there, I don't care for that translation. The word really has to do with laying things in proper order. It really has to do with being able to prioritize your life. It has to do with being able to say, this is important and this isn't, and prioritizing accordingly. Most folks who fill up their life with things that simply don't amount to anything. When Bill Gates dies, how much does he leave behind?
All of it.
All of it. To the penny. He leaves it all. And he'll stand before God, and what will he give in exchange for his soul? Doesn't have anything to offer up. He left it all behind. It all becomes somebody else's. You can fill your life with stuff, meaningless stuff, and it'll all amount to nothing. Or you will rightly prioritize your life, recognize what is important in your life, and then really, once you prioritize correctly, once Jesus is the center and the focus of your life, then I think for the first time you really can enjoy the stuff. Because the stuff of your life then is just things you own and not things that own you. You then can enjoy the things that Christ has given you. You can enjoy the fact that they're there and have them for what they are. These are gifts from God that you can enjoy, but they're things that you don't grasp a hold of. You're willing to let them go at any minute at the drop of a hat. If you love your stuff, if you love your life, if you love your flesh, if you love other people so much that you can't let go of them, then you're never going to be able to prioritize Christ. If the trumpet sounded now, and the voice said, now, come up hither. Would you hesitate? Would there be anything you'd say, I can't go without, but what about the, but I need the, I'm trying to save Grandma. She's not saved yet. I can't go yet. Grandma's God's problem. I can't go. What about my, what about your kids? What about my kids? That's a big commitment. My children, I got to. You can't even look sideways. You can't worry about horizontal relationships. You got to think completely vertical at that point. It's me. It's Jesus. There's my Lord. He's calling me. I'm going. I'm going with him. I love you, but I'm leaving now. Going with him. Let go of all your stuff. And you got to be willing to live your life that way. You got to be willing to live your life in such a way that if you had to drop it all right now, if a voice came right now and said it's Christ or everything, what would you pick? And that's the tension of true Christianity. That's why Jesus warned these people who were following him, thinking that they were disciples. He turned and said, count the cost, because the cost is heavy. And the cost is giving up your flesh, your ego, your desires. We men especially, we testosterone-driven men, we men, we have this goal, this desire, this drive to be something, to leave a mark,
to say we were here.
Why do you think men build edifices? We build big things that live on past us so we can say, I was here. Oftentimes, we'll carve our name in it. Anything with soft concrete, we'll carve our name. I was here. Because we want some lasting sense that we were here, we were on earth, we did something, we accomplished something. Are you willing to let go of that part of your ego that says, I'm something, I was here, I did, I accomplished, I built, me? Are you willing to say, it doesn't matter, I don't matter, what I did doesn't matter as long as Christ is glorified. My life redounds to the glory of Christ, and whatever it is he requires of me, that's what I'm willing to do, to give up, to let go of. It's all about him. That's the cost of genuine Christianity. You can't fill buildings with that, but you can preach a message that saves.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.